is founded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And Jesus had arisen. That is the very first section of this 24th chapter of the Gospel according to Luke. The woman had come to the grave, as you know, to the Mary's, Salome, Johanna, and some other women that are not mentioned by name, came to the sepulchre. And as they approached it, they found that the stone was already rolled away from the tomb. As they came near, they found angels in the tomb that proclaimed to them that Jesus had risen from the dead, and that he was there no more. They beheld the place where the Lord had lain, and they saw the wonder of the linen clothes, and they were astounded and amazed. Jerusalem was full of rumors that day. The joy of the risen Lord had not come to the disciples at once. The cross, the reality of the cross of Jesus, was too dark, too gloomy in their minds and in their memory. They could not understand the things that had come to pass as yet, and no wonder. But there were all kinds of rumors that day, especially on the afternoon when the sojourners, the two travelers, went from Jerusalem to Emmaus. There was the rumor that some had seen a vision of angels in the tomb that had said that Jesus had risen from the dead. There was the rumor of the wonder of the linen clothes and the place where the Lord had lain. There was also the rumor of the soldiers, that the disciples had come by night, when they, the Roman soldiers, had slept and taken away the body of Jesus. All these rumors, no doubt, filled Jerusalem. And the two sojourners that went on the late afternoon from Jerusalem to Emmaus certainly knew all about that. They probably had waited for some more news. They probably had waited as long as they dared to stay in Jerusalem to see whether things developed further. But as nothing happened, they went. And as they traveled, they talked. Lively conversation they undoubtedly had, for the subject about which they spoke and conversed together was to them of intense interest. It captivated them. And as they so talked, a stranger came to them and joined them and asked what communications are these which you have one to another, and why are you sad? It was Jesus, but they did not know him. To them, he was a stranger. Nor because they were so deeply interested in the subject of their conversation, were they evidently surprised that the stranger joined them, as it were, from nowhere. And therefore, they simply answered him, and Jesus expounded unto them in all the scriptures concerning himself. Therefore, for a few moments we speak to you on a lesson, a much needed lesson, in the faith of the risen Lord. And first of all, we consider foolish disciples. Secondly, a much needed lesson. And finally, a very effective method. Foolish disciples, a much needed lesson, and a very effective method. We have told you before, beloved, and I wish to repeat it now, that the appearances of Jesus after the resurrection, for appearances they were, of course, they could not see Jesus, not as he was, unless he appeared to the disciples. In these wonderful 40 days, and nobody really knew where Jesus was, where he lodged, where he stayed, where he went, how he traveled. And nobody knew where he got his clothes when he came out of the grave and how he dressed. All that is the mystery of the 40 days between the resurrection and the ascension of the Lord. And therefore, Jesus appeared to the disciples. The risen Lord made himself known by word and appearance so that the disciples might be convinced that he was risen and that he was really risen from the dead. And these appearances, 10 in number, as I said before, are not all the same. They all differ. They differ in form, they differ in content, they differ in purpose. That is, all these appearances are so many different revelations of the risen Lord to us, to the church. Thus the appearance of Mary Magdalene. Jesus appeared as the gardener, and Mary did not know him. But he spoke to her, mentioning her name, Mary, and so, by the calling of her name, she was caused to recognize him. The appearance to Thomas is altogether different. I believe you had that last Sunday evening. Thomas wanted to see. He wanted to touch, and was made ashamed by the Lord. So it was with the disciples, the seven disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, an altogether different appearance. And here, the appearance to the travelers, to Emmaus, beloved, is especially characteristic. For these men, these sojourners to Emmaus, were characterized by the fact that they had a problem. A problem. And unless that problem were solved, they could never meet the risen Lord, even in his appearance. That problem must be solved first. There were men, as is very plain from all that you read about them in the scriptures, in this text, there were men that wanted to understand. There were men that must understand, not like rationalists, but like believers. A rationalist, of which we are sometimes accused, beloved, very mistakenly and very foolishly, a rationalist is a man who wants to follow his reason. Follow his reason. Who does not want to believe except that which he understands by his own logic and reason. A reason. Understanding is for him the basis of what he believes. That was not the case with these men. They were not rationalists. The believer is characterized by this, beloved. He also must understand. We must understand, of course. But our understanding is not based on our own logic, on our own reasoning, but is based on the revelation of God in Christ Jesus in the Scriptures. That's the difference. As soon as you assume that position, you're always saved. Then you could talk as much as you want. You could reason as much as you want. You can want to understand as much as you want. If only your reasoning and your understanding is based on the revelation of God as we have it in Holy Writ. That's what these men wanted to do. They were now rationalists. Nevertheless, if they wanted to understand, they must understand. And as long as they didn't understand, they couldn't see the risen Lord. That was their trouble. We see that further when we develop the words of our text. You know, that is the reason why Jesus let them talk first. Jesus asked them the question, what communications are these that you have one to another and are there? And they were evidently astounded that the Lord even could ask a question like that. They were amazed. They said to him, what things? Don't you know? No, the Lord said, what things? Once more. What things? And they said, art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem? What things should we talk about? They were so filled with the problems of the gospel that they couldn't imagine that anyone in all Jerusalem could talk about anything else that the things that had come to pass there. They couldn't imagine. So filled they were, so captivated they were with the subject of Jesus Christ and them crucified and the question of his resurrection. What things art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem and dost not know the things that have come to pass therein? And the Lord said once more, what things? The Lord wanted to draw them out. You know, that is one of the most fundamental principles of education. The most fundamental principle of education is that if you approach a man that has a problem, you must let him talk. Let him talk. You do that too when you talk to others. Take my advice in that respect. When you talk to others about our Reformed truth, about Reformed doctrine, others that do not know the Reformed truth, that do not want it even, let them talk. Let them present their own problem. And that's what they did. Oh, they talked, all right. What things? They talked. We read in the text that they talked of all the things that happened there. And they said unto him concerning Jesus of Nazareth, mind you, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. That's what they said. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. Mind you, the chief priests and our rulers did it. Our rulers. That was one element of their problem. The main part of their problem certainly was the cross. That was the chief element of that whole problem, the cross. But one of the elements in that problem was exactly that the church had done it. The chief priests and our rulers, they had done it. They killed him. Where they all are, where they all wrong, mustn't they trust the church? Must they trust the leaders of the church, the leaders of Israel? That was one of their problems. And then, but we trusted, notice that, they could hardly trust that anymore. They couldn't trust it anymore. We trusted in the past tense. But we trusted that it had been he which would have redeemed Israel. That's what they had trusted. No more. There was something wrong with the whole problem. They still liked to trust it, but they didn't. They still liked to believe it, but they couldn't. Something wrong. We trusted that it had been he which would have redeemed Israel. That it had been he which was the Messiah, of course. They looked. They had trusted that Christ, that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. But now, there was a cross. There was a fact that the church had condemned him. And the church had crucified him. They couldn't understand it, you know. Now, they couldn't trust it anymore. And that was not all, beloved. That was not all. They still liked to trust it. They still liked it. If only the puzzle was solved. If only the thing would fit. That's what they wanted. They wanted to understand. And as long as they couldn't understand, they said, we trusted in the past that it had been he, but we can't trust it anymore. Yet, on the other hand, they still had their doubts. they still had something in their hearts and minds that caused them to long still to trust that he was the Messiah. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. The third day. Oh, there was something in their minds concerning the third day. Had not Jesus told them that the third day he would rise again from the dead and that he would go before them to Galilee? Something lingered before their mind about that third day. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels which said that he was alive. Notice, we trust it. We don't trust it anymore. We cannot trust it anymore. And the reason was the cross. The reason was that the chief priests and the elders of the church, our rulers, had crucified him. They lacked the trust. But that must be solved. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it even as the women had said. But they saw him not. That was the story. Oh, this is only brief excerpt, of course. They must have talked a long time. I think they did, on the way. Plenty of time. 6-7 miles from Jerusalem to Emmaus. They could talk a long time, and undoubtedly they did. No question about it. They poured out their hearts. No, they poured out their minds. They presented the problem. The problem. That's what Jesus wanted. He presented the problem. And Jesus listened. He listened. And then, all of a sudden, he said to them, "Ye fools, I have an idea that they rejoiced at that saying. I think they really rejoiced. Oh, ye fools. Oh, fools. And slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." That was the trouble. When we read here of fools, beloved, that's rather strong word in English. I think the original doesn't mean that. There is a Greek word for fools and fool, but that word is not used here. A fool in Scripture has a very bad meaning. A fool in the Bible, in the biblical sense of the word, is an ungodly man, a wicked man. If these travelers to Emmaus certainly were not ungodly, they were not. And so I think the Dutch translation is really much better. Onverstandigen. Onverstandigen. En tragen van hart om te geloven. Enzovoort. That means, instead of saying, "O fools, oh how stupid you are. Oh, how stupid." That's really much better. Oh, how stupid. Oh, how slow you are to learn anything. How slow. Can't you understand? Not only that, but where there's the emphasis is this. That they are slow to believe all that the prophets had written concerning them, concerning him. Then he said unto them, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." You know, that's very dangerous. very dangerous business to believe and to understand part of what has been revealed concerning Christ and not the rest. Very dangerous. You must have all. You must understand all that the scriptures reveal concerning the Christ, not part of it. That's what the trouble with them, of course, as we shall see. That was the trouble with them. Concerning all that the prophets have spoken, slow of heart to believe. Was Jesus wrong there, beloved? All of a sudden to talk so strongly and so harshly to them, it's not certainly not a principle of education to tell your pupils that you are slow to understand and that you're stupid. It's not very good to tell a class you're stupid. You can't learn. You're slow to learn. That's not very good. But remember that the Lord had reason. Had reason, beloved. The first place, he had reason in the facts that they had revealed to him their problem. And the fact that they had revealed to him that they did not read and understand all of the scriptures. Not all. They did not believe all that the prophet had spoken. Moreover, the Lord, besides, had power to remove their difficulty and to solve their problem, and presently, that is just what he would do, to solve their problem. And I think, really, when the sojourners to Emmaus heard that, oh fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken, and they really were glad. And they'd like to have that verified. They'd like to have it verified. They received it, undoubtedly. Because they were not proud of their own reason and of their own doctrine, of their own conception. Oh, no. They would be very, very glad if the Lord, that stranger that joined them in their conversation, would really so explain things that again they could trust. That's what they wanted. They could, that again they could trust that he was the Messiah. And that was the point. The point, as I said before, beloved, the point of that problem. That on which the whole thing hinged was the cross. That's what they could not understand. Talked and talked and talked together. They knew all the facts. They knew all the facts of the gospel just as we know them. They knew it. They knew that Jesus was a mighty prophet before God and men. They knew that the rulers, our rulers, had taken him and condemned him and crucified him. They knew that. They knew the reports, at least, of the women and of some of the disciples, the rumors, and they knew that Jesus had spoken of the third day. They knew it all. And when they got all these facts together, it was to them a jumble. They couldn't see it. They couldn't understand it. It had no sense to them. Why? A Messiah? Condemned by the church? A prophet mighty in word and deed, condemned by the rulers. A Messiah that was killed. The Messiah that should have redeemed, should have redeemed Israel. He died. He died on the cross. And then all those rumors about the resurrection were nonsense. He couldn't fit it. And the cross was the stumbling block. The cross. The same thing yet today, beloved, the same thing. The cross. We can never come to the resurrection except through the cross. Except through him that was crucified. Never. The moderns that want to talk about immortality and the rest talk nonsense. There is no immortality except through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Otherwise, we are mortal and dead and perish. Only in the resurrection of Jesus Christ is there immortality, life, and life eternal. But you cannot have that resurrection of the Lord except through the cross first. The cross first, and then the resurrection. And just as you cannot believe in the risen Lord, in the risen Christ, unless you believe in the crucified Redeemer as the Redeemer of his people, so you cannot believe in your own eternal life and your own resurrection except through that same cross. That was the problem, the very serious problem of these travelers to Emmaus, beloved. And therefore, the Lord must show himself to them. They wouldn't have helped a bit. Wouldn't have helped it. The Lord might easily have opened their eyes. So that he saw. And perhaps, for a time, for a while, they would have seen him and believed that he was raised from the dead. But as soon as he had disappeared again, they would have doubted. They would not believe anymore. Don't you see? It was so easy, beloved. It was all so easy for them to think when they saw him. Just a moment. We read in verse 31, and their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight immediately. He vanished. Don't you think that it would have been very easy for them to think, oh, that was a mistake, that was a vision? Imagination? Of course. That would have been the case. And therefore, before the Lord showed himself to them, their problem must be solved. The problem. And the problem was the cross. That must be solved, first of all. And therefore, that's exactly what the Lord did. Exactly that. Notice. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and entered into his glory? That solved the whole problem. If they could see that, they could hear it. What? Not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? That is, beloved, must not Christ suffer in order to reach His glory? Don't you see that Christ must suffer, must die, in order to be raised to glory? That was necessary. Must. What must is that, beloved? What must is that? Ought, not Christ, must. That's the meaning of the original. Must, not Christ, have suffered these things in order to enter His glory? What must is that? All must is divine must. All necessity a divine necessity. All necessity in deepest sense flows from the being of God, because God is God. That is why things are as they are. And from the being of God flows his counsel, His decree, His counsel concerning all things is not arbitrary. It's entirely in harmony with the divine being. Because God is God, therefore His counsel is as it is. It couldn't be different. Could never be different. Reverently speaking, beloved, reverently speaking, God could not have made another counsel than He did. The counsel is the must, but this is the must that is rooted in the being and nature of God. As God is, so is His counsel. And, of course, that must of His counsel is the must which we see in all things, and which we especially see in the fact that Christ must suffer these things, ought to suffer in order to enter into His glory. That's beautiful. You know, there is really no rest for our souls unless we believe that. Unless we believe that nothing is arbitrary, nothing, that everything is so established, so firmly established, especially concerning Christ and Him crucified, and enraged and exalted, which is closely connected with the glorification of the saints and their exaltation and glory in the new heavens and the new earth. We can have no rest, beloved, really no rest, unless we see this. See that all necessity rests in God, in God's counsel. But through God's counsel in His very being, things are as they are, because God is as He is. That's rest. Rest for time in eternity. Can we see the love of it? Oh, yes, we can. We can. not because we know it, but because the scriptures have revealed it, beloved. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things to enter into his glory? Can we see that? Oh, we can. God willed, according to his very being, to reveal himself and reveal his glory. And the deepest glory of God is his covenant life. The covenant in God, the covenant between Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, the covenant of eternal friendship, is the highest in God. That's his life. He wanted to reveal that covenant life. He wanted to reveal that covenant life in the highest possible way. We know that from Scripture. Therefore, he made his Son to be the head of all things, the firstborn of every creature, and the first begotten of the dead, at the head of the church. He appointed Christ as the head of all things, particularly of his body. And to that Christ, in his decree, in his eternal decree, in his eternal Godhead, beloved, to that Christ he gave his elect, his church. And that church was caused by God's decree to fall into sin and death. God is God, beloved. And therefore, Christ stood at the head of a sinful people, and for that sinful people, he must atone, he must satisfy the justice of God. And satisfying the justice of God, which was the affliction of death, the affliction of the revelation of his wrath, of the wrath of God, Christ must suffer death, the death of the accursed tree. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things? Must he not suffer these things in order to enter into his glory? There was no glory for Christ except through death. There was no glory for Christ from the Mount of Transfiguration, as some have it. That's nonsense. Christ and his church are forever united inseparably in God's decree. And therefore, this is the truth of the matter. Ought not to have Christ to suffer these things in order to enter into his glory? Ought not Christ to have suffered these things? Ought he not? Must he not? In order to enter into his glory? Because only when Christ, the Christ, the head of his people, went through death, could he enter into glory with his people. That's beautiful. Beloved, that's still the case with us. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. The only gospel that is. That's the only gospel that is. Do you believe? You believe? You believe that Christ ought to suffer these things? That Christ ought to die? That Christ ought to die just the way he did die? And that our rulers must crucify and condemn him? Suffer all these things? You believe, beloved? You believe that Christ ought to show to die, to bear the curse of God in order to die, that he might satisfy the justice of God for you and for me? Then you reach the resurrection. And then only. No wonder that the sojourners to Emmaus finally said when they heard, and Christ said much more, by the way, when they finally came home and Christ vanished out of their sight, yet they said, were not a heart burning within us? Of course. The faith was in their heart. They were regenerated hearts. They longed for the truth, no matter whether they were called fools or not. Their hearts were burning within them, beloved, because Christ said, sharpen this truth, that Christ must suffer these things. Oh, then the whole thing fitted together. The puzzle was solved. The puzzle was solved. If that is true, if Christ must suffer these things to enter in his glory, even there was no other way, then they could understand. And they did, because, listen, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. I said years ago once, when I preached on the same text, beloved, I certainly would have liked to hear that sermon. I would have liked to hear that sermon. That must have been wonderful, that sermon. A sermon preached about Christ, by Christ, expounding unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. That was wonderful. I would like to hear that sermon. And I say once more, no wonder that the hearts of the travelers at Emmaus were burning within them when they heard him speak. Besides, beloved, that was a wonderful sermon. Wonderful sermon. It was not a sermon like a piece of philosophy. It was a sermon in the scriptures. In the scriptures. It was not a sermon that consisted of a conglomeration of all kinds of texts, as some do today. Oh no, he expounded. It was not a sentimental sermon, not an appeal to the emotions. Christ did not say, oh, come to me before it is too late, and all that nonsense, as so many they speak nowadays, beloved. Oh no. He expounded unto them in all the scriptures. All the scriptures concerning himself. Oh, we can easily see the line, can't we? That all the scriptures are. The scriptures are the revelation of Christ from the very beginning. Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. From there on, it began at Moses, beginning at Moses, and all the prophets. From there on, Christ went through the entire Old Testament. The shadows, the sacrifices, the temple, the tabernacle, the prophets, the clear the clearer the light became, the darker the history became in the old dispensation. And the darker the history became, the clearer the prophecy of the Old Testament, until the climax was reached. It was a sermon with a climax, beloved, undoubtedly. A sermon with a climax. Beautiful sermon. I like that. Heard that. I say once more. Expounded. Expounded unto them in all the scriptures. Expounded unto them. Explained. Exactly what we must have. Beloved, we must not have a sentimental talk. We must not have an appeal to the emotions. We must have expository preaching. The only preaching there is expository. The sermon must explain to Christ, expounded unto them in all the scriptures. I think there was unity in that sermon. Unity of thought. There was unity of theme. The theme was this: ought not Christ to have suffered these things to enter into his glory? That's the theme which Christ expounded to his disciples. Unity of line, because from Moses through the prophets, he followed the line of the old dispensation. And unity of purpose, that the travelers to Emmaus might have their problem solved, and that they might say again, not we trust it, but we trust that it is he, not had been, but that it is he, not which should have, but which redeems Israel. Beloved, after all, I say once more, I could have liked to hear that sermon, but after all, we have much more. We have much more. We have the whole Christ. Much more than when the travelers of Emmaus had when they heard that sermon of Christ. The whole Christ expounded already in the New Testament. The whole Christ revealed to us, crucified, raised, exalted, and coming again to redeem Israel forever. We have that. We have more. We have Christ himself. Christ, after all, beloved, if the sermon is right, I mean, we believe it is right, when it's according to the scriptures, when the sermon is the exposition of the Word of God, we believe that Christ is still speaking to you and to me through the sermon, as well as he spoke to the travelers and Emmaus. He speaks to us personally. He speaks to you and to me through the preaching of the Word, his own powerful Word. I am the resurrection of the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he that believeth on me shall never die. Believest thou this? Amen. Lord, we thank thee for thy word. And for the blessedness of thy gospel. And for the faith that we may believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we may believe that he is indeed he that should come and that came to redeem Israel, and that will redeem them forever. Thanks, O Lord, for the truth applied unto us. Speak thou it unto us, that even in the week that is before us, we may rejoice in thy truth in our everyday walk, and walk according to thy truth for thy name's sake. Amen.